to teach people about Jesus, teach the Bible each week. And I love Jesus, and I love the Bible, and I love teaching the Bible. And one of the things I love even more than that is each week I get to stand in front of people, some people who've been in church their whole life, and some people maybe for the first time, never even opened a Bible, and preach the same message and watch how God applies it differently to everyone's life. God bringing conviction to some through the same message, encouragement to others, and a variety of other things. It is amazing to me how relevant God's word is to everyday life. But listening to a lot of preaching today, you may not understand how God's word is relevant. Okay, if you're like me, I mean, I grew up, I didn't really understand how God's word was relevant to everyday life. Okay, I grew up believing the Bible was good for two things. Number one, it told me how to get to heaven, and it told me how to behave. Other than that, I didn't understand why the Bible had any further relevance for my life. Okay? And I'm grateful for that. I mean, those are two good things, okay? Go to heaven, how to behave, but I didn't see how the Bible offered me anything else for life today. And if you've heard a lot of preaching, you may have gotten this impression too. Two types of preachers will give you this impression. First of all, maybe you've heard a sermon that sounds much more kind of like just an academic lecture. It's a professor, and it's really just filled with just like really kind of maybe we call it deep facts, but you struggle to see how they relate to your life. Okay, so someone gets up there and, you know, Joseph and talking about him and his coat, and they say, you know what? You know, Joseph's coat of many colors wasn't really many colors. The Hebrew means long sleeves. That's true. Do you know that? How does that change your life? Do you know this? All the angels mentioned in the Bible, there's never a female angel mentioned. They're only male angels. Oh, now we're going deep. See, what does that do for you? And so sometimes you hear a sermon, you're like, oh, that was incredible information. You leave informed, but not transformed. You're like, man, that was really, really interesting. What do I do with that? How does that help me with my marriage I'm struggling with? How does that help me in my relationships, my family, and my job situation? Like, how does that help me fight for joy? And you struggle to connect the dots. Then there's another version of preaching that makes the same error in a different way. And I've seen this, I saw this so often as a youth pastor. What you get is you get someone who opens the Bible and reads kind of like a passage that has a motivational theme. David and Goliath, okay? All right, so and Goliath fell and David won. Okay, they read the text and they close it essentially and say, all right, so we're going to talk today about how you can slay your giants too. Number one, set goals. Number two, don't compare yourself to others. And number three, never. Father. Okay? That's it. That's another kind of sermon. And I'm sitting listening to these guys going, these guys don't think the Bible's relevant either. I mean, they read a few verses, closed the text, and gave us 30 minutes of life coaching. That's not the text. I'm walking away going like, set goals. How does that relate to David and Goliath? I don't get it. And so, I mean, there's even this idea that they talk about, you know, especially in youth culture, we need to make the Bible relevant for these youth. Excuse me? We need to make it relevant? No, it is relevant. And we need to show the relevance of the Bible. So I'm going to try to do just that today. And as I was thinking about what's the best way to do this, I thought I'm going to take the most seemingly, I mean, just that almost has would seemingly have no application. I'm going to take that kind of concept and apply it here. The most seemingly irrelevant concept, book, message, and I'm going to show how all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation applies to life today. So I said, why don't I preach on Leviticus? I was like, perfect. That's what I'm going to preach on. And so you can open in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. And if you haven't already, you can take out those notes in your worship guide. That'll serve as a guide for our time together today. Leviticus chapter 20. I want us to walk through the message of Leviticus and see how in one of the most obscure books of the Bible, God has shown his faithfulness to us then and now. And before we do that, though, let me pray and ask God's help for our time together. God, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your word. And we say that it is inspired and inerrant and perfect. And we are so grateful for that. Thank you that you have not just saved us to heaven, but you have given us yourself. You've revealed yourself in the word. We don't have to wonder who you are or find out one day. You've told us, this is who I am. And I pray that you would help us now as we look at this word. I pray that you would give me clarity as I speak, God. I pray that those things that I say that are helpful and encouraging, you would cause to seep deep into the hearts of those who hear, God. And I pray that in the event that I say something that is not accurate or helpful, that it would quickly fall away. And we pray that this would be time well spent for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my goal is really twofold today. I want us to enjoy a spiritual meal together as normal, but I also want to show how I can take one of the most, you know, the text seems so obscure and so irrelevant, and show you how that is irrelevant, how it is relevant. I'm not going to make the Bible relevant to you today. I'm going to show you how it is relevant. It is already there, and we don't have to do anything to it other than look at it. So that's really important today, that we're going to go deep into the Word and see then how it applies to our lives in Leviticus. Now, you probably haven't spent a lot of your quiet times in Leviticus. Okay, it is a very, very strange book, and we're going to talk about that in a second, but let me give you a little bit of context. If you're here last week, you know that Adam and Eve sinned, and as a result of that, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, separated from God's presence. They weren't separated from God's presence because they weren't nice people. They were separated from God's presence because they were no longer perfect. This is how it works. But God is going to come after his people, and he came after them in the garden, and he's going to continue that plan. And he comes to a guy named Abram and changes his name to Abraham and says, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars. And sure enough, he does. You get to the beginning of Exodus and you see that the Lord's people, Israel, are just swarming the land of Egypt. The problem is they're in slavery, and they've been in slavery for 400 years, and it's not going well for them. And if you're an Israelite, you're wondering, I thought you were going to come after us, like this God who loves us. Where is he? And God hears the cries of his people. He raises up this dude named Moses, all right? And when this guy's 80 years old, he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt in what is called the Exodus. And he leads them to Mount Sinai, where God gives them, kind of enters into this covenant relationship with them and gives them the Ten Commandments, also called the Decalogue. And this is some instruction. So here's, I've delivered you. Here's how I've loved you. And here's how now I want you to love me, giving them these laws. But here's the problem. God wants to be with his people, but they're still sinful. Okay? They're still sinful. I mean, the whole reason that Adam and Eve can't be in the garden is because of sin. God wants to be with his people. How's this going to work? And so the book of Leviticus answers this question. How is it that a holy God can dwell with sinful people? That's what the book of Leviticus is about. How can a holy God dwell with sinful people? Okay, that's the message of Leviticus. So we're going to talk about that today. But we need to start off talking about three things. Or really, the framework for what we talk about today is going to be three things. The tabernacle, the people, and the priest. Okay, so let's talk about the tabernacle first. Church, say tabernacle. Okay, one more time. Say tabernacle. Okay, we don't use this word today, but really what it means is a dwelling place. Okay, tabernacle means dwelling place. If you're following along in your notes, that's a blank there. Tabernacle means dwelling place, and it was a tent. Okay, it wasn't a building. It was a tent because God wanted to be mobile. He wanted to be with his people. And I can't tell you how crucial this is. It took me, and I'm just going to confess, it took me a long time to believe in a God that wanted to be with me. For the longest time, I believed in a God who loved me, but didn't really like me. Kind of like that younger brother because you love because you have to, but you don't want to hang out with him. I kind of thought of God as like a lifeguard. God sits up and looks down and watches everyone's behavior and then blows the whistle when you break the rules. That's kind of, I approached God like that. No, but no lifeguard has ever wanted to spend time with me. But God has gone to incredible lengths to be with me. Obviously in the cross, and we'll get to that later, but even just the provisions of the tabernacle to be with us. I mean, Exodus 25 through 30 and 36 through 40 detail everything that needs to happen if God's going to live with people. We're talking about he has specific instructions about where the altar needs to be and what kind of oil the priest needs to use and the kind of things that they need to wear and the fabric that the veil is supposed to be made out of and the wash basin and the table, everything. Why all the hassle? Why can't God just be in heaven and kind of us down here and because he wants to be his people. He's willing to do that because he wants to be with you. He wants to be with you, but he can't be with his people directly. He has to be shielded. Okay, he has to be shielded, and that's why he creates the tabernacle. Now, if you look in your notes, you see a little diagram of this tabernacle, and you'll notice that it's in three sections. So you got that big outer court, the big rectangle, and this was a place where you had the altar of sacrifices, and you could come there and you could offer something. It was open to everyone who was clean. They could come into this outer court. But then if you notice, on the left side of that diagram, there's a little orange, kind of brown rectangle, and that's divided into two sections. The first section is called the holy place. This section was reserved only for priests. Only for priests. And it contained the lampstand and the altar of incense and the showbread and things like this. And then there was a veil. And this veil separated the holy place from what's called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies represented, you have this in your notes, symbolically represented the point where heaven met earth. This is where God, when he came down to dwell over the tabernacle, he would locate his presence in the Holy of Holies. And while everyone could go into the outer court, priests could go into the holy place, only the high priest, one person, was allowed into the Holy of Holies. And only one time a year, only one time a year, could this high priest go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. So even right here, we see an element of what we're going to see over and over again in Leviticus, and that is that God teaches his people through symbols and imagery. And immediately what we see is this: the closer you get to God, the holier you have to be. The closer you get to God, the holier you have to be. God's going to be holy, and then he demands that his people also be holy. If God's going to dwell with his people, he also demands that they be holy as well. And this is a huge theme in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11 says it this way. This is one of the big kind of themes of Leviticus. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls in the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God." Here it is again. "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." What does it mean to be holy? Well, at its most basic level, being holy simply means set apart. It means being set apart. And one of the ways that was expressed in Israel, that God set Israel apart, is by giving them a lot of these visible signs, a lot of these visible symbols that would make them distinct from everyone else. Like, you could look at Israel and be like, they're not like the rest of us. And I'll just be honest, if you study the book of Leviticus, there's a lot of weird stuff. Like, there's just a lot of weird rules. We're talking like rules about blood and discharges and clothes and unclean animals. There's a lot of weird stuff. In fact, Leviticus 17 says no drinking blood. So Twilight fans, Edward wouldn't have been a good Israelite. He would have struggled. Also, there's rules about haircuts. Apparently, God's in the reverse mohawk. Leviticus 19:27 says that you can cut the top of your head, but you can't cut the sides of your head. Okay, so some really strange. I wish we had an example here, but some very strange ideas here. Okay, animals were clean and unclean. If you had a skin sore, you were unclean, and a variety of things that are so distant from our culture today. But you have to remember that the Israelites existed in a culture that heavily relied on symbolism and imagery. And God taught his people about himself and about the way they should relate to him through symbols and imagery. Okay? And so we hear things like clean and unclean. We tend to think in the 21st century of hygiene. Okay? It's like my dad, every time he opens like a public doorknob, he pulls out his little Germex and he kind of does this. Okay? And some of you right now have Germex in your pocket. And so you're maybe like a clean freak. This is not the idea that we're supposed to pick up on in Leviticus. When we talk about clean and unclean, as if God's up in heaven, just he's like a germaphobe. That's not it. Okay? That's not the case at all. These laws symbolically communicated a message to Israel and the world around them. Okay? These rituals symbolically communicated a message to the world around them and to Israel themselves. And here's the message is God's special people, Israel is set apart. They're different. And that's what we read in Leviticus 20. So read with me. Hopefully you found Leviticus chapter 20. Read with me starting at verse 22, how it is that these laws have set them apart from everyone else. Verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you, there's that idea, separated you from the peoples. And you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird, or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Remember in high school, we used to, whenever we made the basketball playoffs, we'd all go to the BJCC, which is like our civic center in Birmingham. So basically you got a bunch of like just public schools cheering for their team. And it never failed that there was a section of girls wearing all the same kind of skirt, all the same kind of shirt, and you can walk in the auditorium and tell and say, one of these groups is not like the other. And when you walked in, you saw that, you knew that John Carroll Catholic High School had brought their kids to attend the game because they stuck out like a sore thumb. They all had uniforms. They looked exactly the same. Everyone else is over here wearing Nike and Under Armour and Polo, whatever. They're over here wearing this uniform. And immediately you could say, they're different. Like there's something different about what they're doing. And in a similar but much more significant way, this is what is happening with Israel. They didn't dress the same. They didn't eat the same. They didn't cut their hair the same. These laws offered a visual boundary between God's people and the rest of the world. And it wasn't just for the sake of being different. Like people say, that, oh, just be different and just kind of discover, explore yourself. That's not it. Israel's being set apart to God visually was supposed to represent hearts that were set apart to God spiritually. Israel's being set apart to God visually, it wasn't just for fun. It was supposed to represent hearts that were set apart to God spiritually. So the message that Israel proclaimed while in abiding by all these rules is, I don't live like this world because I don't live for this world. I don't do the things you do because I don't love the things that you love. Don't miss it. We do these things as a visible representation that our identity is fundamentally different than yours. You find your identity in military might. This nation finds their identity in their timber or their gold or their wisdom. But we don't find our identity in what we have. We find our identity in who has us. Makes us different. That's why Jeremiah 9 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Maybe if God were to write that directly to our culture today, he would say, let not the successful businessman boast in his car or home. Let not the proud parent boast in their children. Let not the beautiful woman boast in her body. But let the one who boasts boast in this, that they know me, that they understand me. This is huge. And it's not at all an accident that all of these symbols and pictures don't have to do with just what we would call religious things. We tend to think of kind of like sacred and secular. Okay? And we have, when we think religious, we think of things like prayer. We think of things like Bible study and worship. And secular, we think of things like my t-shirt, the way I cut my hair. But it's no mistake that these rules that God's given Israel to live by are about everything, not just about, quote, religious things. I mean, everything from the way that you get dressed to the way that you cut your hair. And again, there's a very powerful symbolic message communicated by these little details. And it's this, that being in relationship with God affects every area of life. Affects every area of life. So we tend to compartmentalize, and sacred and secular, and you know, we tend to hold on to things. God, you can have my prayer life, but I want to hold money over here. God, you can have my heart, but I don't do anything with my kids. You can have some of my service, but I'm definitely going to make sure I don't miss Game of Thrones. And we kind of divide things, and for Israel, it wasn't. That was not the case. There wasn't secular and sacred. Putting on your shirt was a religious decision. Cutting your hair was a religious decision. The kinds of things you touched was a religious decision. There weren't these compartments. I mean, everything in their life was understood and seen through the lens of God's holiness. It affected everything. And it's the same way with us today. God's glory is worthy of praise in every area of our life. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. God cares about the way you eat pizza. I mean, I wish we really believed that. Sometimes I've prayed before. People have asked me to pray at a party, and I'll make it awkward. But it's true. I'll say, God, I thank you for bringing us here, and I pray that we would all eat a proper amount. I have, because it's biblical. God cares about everything. He doesn't just care about the way you pray, sing, and give. He cares about everything. And this sets us apart from the world, just like these physical symbols set apart Israel from the world. We're distinct. There should be a boundary. There should be something different about us. And there is, because we have hope in Christ. This changes everything. It changes the way that I deal with people's disapproval and I deal with my own failures because Christ won for me. The fact that my body is not my own changes the way I take care of it and the way that I cover it and the way that I use it. The way that I understand God's grace and His work on the cross changes the motive for my work and my job and motivates the quality of my work. Everything changes. Everything sets us apart. We're not like the world. And because Christ, we can stand back and say, we're not like you. Why? Because we have a joy that doesn't depend on our circumstances. We have an identity that doesn't depend on other people's praise and approval. We have a hope for the future that does not depend on personal performance and achievement. And because of that, we're different. We don't live like the world because we don't live for this world. We don't define ourselves by what we have. We define ourselves by who has us. Now, we have to move on here because there's so much more to see, but I want to take one second and address a question that I often get when we talk about some of these laws, and you've probably heard it, and it's this. People will say, well, hey, aren't you picking and choosing from Scripture which laws you're going to obey? Okay, come on, Chase, listen. Do you eat shrimp? Yeah, I love shrimp. Okay. Do you wear clothes with different color threads? Yeah. Well, see, look, you're picking and choosing which parts of the Bible you want to believe. You say that the Bible's God's word from Genesis to Revelation, and you're accusing me of coming over here and you know, picking and choosing in the New Testament about some things that, you know, are culturally strange now, right? I'm throwing out a few verses here about what marriage should look like and what relationships should look like. But you're doing the same thing over here. Don't accuse me of throwing out pieces over here. Do you eat shrimp? Yeah, you do, don't you? Okay, you're inconsistent. It is not fair for you to accuse me of picking and choosing when you're doing the very same thing. If you really believe the Bible's God's word, you should obey all of it and not accuse other people of treating it like a buffet and taking what you want and leaving the rest. Why don't you have to, if you think the Bible's God's word, why don't you have to obey the laws on shellfish? Why don't you have to obey the laws on mixed thread? If the whole Bible is God's word, I hear this a lot. So let me just give you a quick answer. There's a long answer that starts with Christ fulfilling the law and ushering in the new covenant. But just let me give you a short answer. I'll just tell people, look, I can't pick and choose which parts of the Bible to apply. I can't. But God can. And He has. Simply put, He has. God has the authority to tell us which parts of the Bible still apply and which ones don't. Look at it in Mark. Here's an example. Maybe. And He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus He declared all foods clean. Thus He declared all foods clean. Look at it again in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is Peter talking to Gentiles, a Jew talking to a Gentile. Previously unclean Gentiles, Jews separate from the world. They don't associate with Gentiles. He said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, which is what he's doing in this conversation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You even just look at the life of Jesus. I mean, he touches lepers and dead people. He touches lepers and dead people, okay? So the answer to the question, why can you pick and choose which parts of the Bible that you want to obey? The answer is, I can't, but God can. He has the authority to, and He has. And He has said that the ceremonial and ritualistic elements of the Old Covenant are no longer in force. There's no unclean people. There's no unclean foods. The old has gone away, and the new has come. So that was just kind of for free. Let's get back on track here. I just wanted to give you that. So we've seen that God is holy and He wants His people to be holy, but He knows that they're not going to be. He knows that they're going to sin. And when they do sin, He knows that there's going to have to be something is going to have to happen to bring them back in the right relationship with Him. Enter the work of the priest. The priest. Now, in its most basic form, a priest is a mediator. It's a go-between. Priests represented God to the people, and they turned around and then represented the people to God. Okay? They went back and forth between the two. And priests, one of the ways they did that is that priests declared people clean and unclean and made sacrifices. Priests declared people clean and unclean and made sacrifices. Okay? So doing certain things or touching certain things made you unclean. If you touched a dead person, you were unclean. You had a skin disease, you were unclean, you weren't allowed to live in the camp. Again, it's not because God isn't compassionate about sick people. In fact, you get to the New Testament, you see Jesus healing sick people all the time. Again, God's teaching His people theology through symbolism. And here's the message. Imperfection, whether it be a skin disease or anything else, separates you from God. Imperfection separates you from God. It's what He's teaching His people. Now, not everything that made you unclean was sin, but some things that made you unclean were sin. And when that happened, you had to bring a sacrifice. You had to bring a sacrifice. And the priest would offer that sacrifice to make atonement for your sin. Okay? And so, depending on your sin, you may bring a goat or a bird, and you bring that to the priest, and he would offer that. And again, don't miss, this is a powerful message. The idea of sacrifice communicated another very powerful symbolic message, and it's this. Listen to me. When you sin, either you die or something dies in your place. When you sin, this is what Israel learned through sacrifice. When you sin, either you die or something dies in your place. This is huge. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and this should cause us to feel the weight of our sin. I remember in seminary, we had a guy, he was an elder, he's an elder now, and he owned a farm, and they kind of lived off the land, and he invited me out to slaughter a goat. And I'll never forget this, like, terrifying experience. They had this goat tied up. I won't get too graphic. But they had this goat tied up to this pole. And I thought maybe he would. I thought I was going to shoot it in the head or something. But he didn't. He took this goat and he put it on a pallet and just took a knife and like, slit its throat. And it just, like, bled out right there. And it was, like, making noise. And I was sitting like, this is awful. This is horrible. And then I thought to myself, this is exactly what God commanded His people to do when they sinned. I mean, when you have to take someone else's life, something else's life, because you sinned, you feel the weight of it in a whole new way. I mean, can you imagine if we had to do this? If you had to go slit a goat's throat, go get little Timmy out of the backyard here, and you just had to offer him up during football Saturday because you said a cuss word during the game. Like, this would definitely infringe on your social life. Hey, you want to hang out tonight? Nah, man, I had a lustful thought earlier. I've got to go chop up a goat. I mean, this would change everything. And when I'm telling you, when you're... Listen, I can just remember seeing this happen. Like, wow, this had to happen because I offered sacrifices. The message is either you die or something dies in your place. That's it. And the biggest sacrifice happened every year. It's in Leviticus 16, called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, also called Yom Kippur, the high priest made atonement for the sin of the nation. The high priest made atonement for the sin of the nation. You go ahead and flip there. Hang a left. Go back to Leviticus 16. If you're at Leviticus 20, just hang a left there. And let's read real quick, just for a second, about the Day of Atonement. Start with me in verse 5. I want you to see the two goats that participate, the two goats that participate in the Day of Atonement. Verse 5, Leviticus 16. Still hear pages ruffling. If you're there, say amen. Okay. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats, okay, I want you to pay attention here, take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. A lot of debate about what that means. Verse 9, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. Okay, jump down to verse 15. Okay, this is the goat that drew the short straw right here. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them, in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, so that was kind of unlucky goat number one. But let's jump down to goat number two, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess it over all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Okay? Two goats. One communicating the message that your debt is paid. That's the one that died. The other goat communicating the message that your sin, shame, and guilt is removed. It's gone. And when I talk about this, it's really easy. A lot of believers I talk to really have an easy time accepting goat number one. My debt's paid. God's forgiven me. But they really, really struggle to embrace the truth of goat number two, that your shame is gone and your guilt is removed. I see a lot of people who know they're forgiven but still wallow in guilt and shame. They know that debt has been paid, goat number one, but they hold that second goat really close. And they even say things like this: I know God's forgiven me, goat number one. I just can't forgive myself. I know there's so much hurt represented in this room, but I want to say gently but truly this morning, friends, you do not have the authority to forgive yourself. Don't. You don't have the authority to take away your shame and guilt. You don't. In fact, that would sound so strange to an Israelite. I mean, imagine coming up to someone and he's kind of down, your buddy's down, like, oh, I'm really sad. Well, what happened, man? Well, I sinned. Well, man, you shouldn't have done that, but you can go make a sacrifice And then you can clean your conscience. You won't have a guilty conscience. It's like, okay, I'm going to do that. So you see him later in the day. You're like, hey, man, you know, you look happy now. You're whistling and skipping. What happened? You must have gone and to the priest. And he says, no, it was far. I didn't want to go. In fact, I just decided to forgive myself. I just pronounced myself clean. And if you're the friend, you're going, is that even a thing? Like, can you do that? Can you tell yourself you're okay? And the answer is no, you can't. Which brings in the idea that the high priest, again, another clear symbolic picture, the high priest represented this truth. You can't take away your shame and guilt. You need the work of someone else to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You need the work of someone else to fix your brokenness. You can't do it yourself. You don't have it in you. You need someone else's help. This is what the text says. This is what the existence of a priest represented. You need me. You can't forgive yourself. You can't take away your shame. You need my work on your behalf to bring you back into right relationship with God. This is what the text says, but we know it intuitively, do we not? I said it last week. Even the most irreligious person in this room knows that you're broken. You know something's not right. Even the most irreligious person in this room, the atheist in this room today, if you're being honest, say that you fall short of your own standards for yourself. You're not perfect. You know that. You know there's brokenness. And all of us are looking to be told that we're okay. We need someone on the outside to tell us we're okay. And so we look for 1,000 different places. We look to a scholarship committee, or we look for our friends, or we look to a spouse, a romantic relationship. We need a parent, maybe, to make us feel whole and complete again. Maybe a bank statement or net worth. That's what's really going to make me feel like my life counts. We need something to make us feel I'm significant. I matter. My life counted. I made some form of significant contribution to this world, and it is different in a positive way as a result of my being here. Everyone needs that. Everyone lives for a verdict. Why? Because you were made to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You were. But the problem is we seek that applause in 1,000 other things. And it doesn't work. You ever wondered why you did something really well and a lot of people patted you on the back? Man, it felt so good. You achieved really highly. You performed. And then you woke up the next day and you felt like you were back at it again on the performance treadmill. It only lasted till morning. And now you need them to keep praising you and to keep thinking highly of you if you want to feel good about yourself. Then it felt good when you won the game and got the trophy and got the promotion, but it only lasted till morning. Because now you've got to get back to work trying to earn for yourself what only God can give you. Why is it that it can only last till morning? Why is it that it's not abiding, that someone can't just praise me and that just lasts forever? I was in second grade in Miss Walsh's class, and we got, this is really exciting, a pet crab. Okay, we got a class crab. I don't know his name. Let's call him Crab. And so what we would do is we would take this fork, not the pointy end of the fork, but like the blunt end, and we would just gently stick it into the crab shell, not like, just kind of poke it a little bit, and his claw would come out and grab the fork, and you could pick the crab up in his little cage, be like, look, I'm picking up the crab with the fork, okay, and he would come out, and the teacher saw this, and she said, guys, I don't want you to hurt the crab, no more poking the crab, okay, it is now off limits, you are not allowed to poke our pet crab here in Miss Walsh's second grade classroom, and we're very clear about that. But one day, she wasn't looking, and I wanted to poke that crab. And I did. I did. I poked that crab, and I picked him up. I was like, that's awesome, and I put him down, and that was it. And I felt so bad. I felt so guilty. I did. It sounds silly, but I did. I felt so guilty, and I tried to coach myself out of this. I tried two things. Number one, I tried to tell myself I was okay. You're okay, Chase. This is one time, and you just did it once. It's just no big deal. But I didn't feel okay. And then all my friends, I kind of told them, because you feel better when you share, right? And they're like, oh, you're okay. Don't worry about it. It was just one time. That's silly. I wouldn't get upset about that. Everyone else telling me I'm okay. I'm telling me I'm okay. But I don't feel okay. Why? Because deep down in my heart, I knew that I wouldn't feel right till I heard, it's okay, from the person I really offended. And I was trying to get that okay from myself and other people. But I knew until Miss Walsh told me it's okay that I wouldn't feel right. I knew it. So we had a class party one day, and my mom came. She brought some party favors, and I worked up the courage. Like, this is so funny thinking back. Miss Walsh, I need to talk to you. So we went outside in the hall, and I just start breaking down in tears. And my mom standing, she's like, sweetie, what's wrong? And I was like, I poked the crab, and I poked him. I'm sorry. And I was so upset. And finally, she looked at me and smiled, and she said, Chase, it's okay. It's okay. And in that moment, just a rush of peace. I was like, oh, I finally got off my chest. And I got the acceptance and the okay from the person I really needed it from. The only person whose acceptance could actually take away my feeling of brokenness. In the same way in the world that we're looking for acceptance and well done and pats on the back from 1,000 different people, but it only lasts till morning because deep down, you and I both know that our deepest offense is not against society. It's not against one another. We know that deep down our ultimate offense is against God. And we can hear the applause and praise of people all day, but it will only last till morning because it's not until we receive the approval of the one whom we've really offended that we will have peace. And you can try all you want to, but until you have that well done, faithful servant, the I forgive you, that you're okay, you're not going to have peace and rest in your heart. We're all looking for well done. We're all looking for you're clean. Really, we're all looking for a priest. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for someone to tell us, you're okay. You're okay. You're okay. And that is exactly what we have in Christ. Go ahead and flip to Hebrews 10 with me, and we're going to close this thing out. Hebrews chapter 10, it's on the other end of your Bible. Just hang a right, go to the end of the New Testament. End of the New Testament. And I want us to read together, Hebrews 10. And I want you to see that Jesus, as is in your notes, Jesus is our high priest. We need a high priest. We need someone to tell us it's okay, but it can't be your spouse, and it can't be your boss, and it can't be your children. Because it'll feel good for a moment, but it'll only last till morning. You need to hear the well done from the person that you've ultimately offended. You need to hear well done from the person that you're actually separated vertically from if you want to experience the peace that you crave, if you want to experience the peace you were made for. So read with me in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In your notes, friends, Jesus is the final sacrifice. Jesus is the final sacrifice. You see, animals and goats and bulls were only symbols, and they delayed God's wrath, but they could never actually satisfy God's wrath. It wasn't until God offered his own son as a sacrifice so that wrath could actually be satisfied, and he lives now to make intercession for us. Christ satisfies that wrath, the wrath of God. He pours it out on Christ instead of us, and he lives to make intercession for us, and he calls us to be priests. He makes us priests. So don't miss this. He comes down and does the work. Our sin is gone because he took it. Our guilt is gone because he removed it. Our shame is gone because he wore it. And then he says, okay, I did the work of a priest for you, and now you're a priest. I'm going to make you a priest. Look at it here in 1 Peter 2. It's incredible here. 1 Peter 2 says this. 1 Peter 2 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You see that? We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And because we're priests, we have unique privileges. And I want to end and talk about these three privileges that we now have as a result of being priests to God, a holy priesthood. Number one, as priests, we have access to God's presence. We have access to God's presence. I mentioned earlier that in the tabernacle there was a veil. And that veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it was a symbolic reminder of the separation between you and God because of sin. When Mark 15, when Jesus cries out and breathes his last breath, the Bible says that that veil tore in two. And there is no longer separation for us. We no longer have to stand at a distance. We can come into the presence of God, direct access into his presence. Hebrews 10, 19, read it with me. Just jump down a little bit. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, listen to that, enter the holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There are some people that believe that when you commit a certain kind of sin, that you need to go to a priest so that that priest can confess that sin for you. And I want to say respectfully, but passionately today, that you do not have to go to a priest because you are a priest. And you have direct access to God. You have direct access to God. And it was purchased in blood that you can have confidence to go into the most holy place and access the glory of God. I appreciate when people ask me to pray for them. I love praying with people and I love praying for people. But sometimes I'm afraid people ask me to pray for them because they think that as a pastor, I've got God's direct number and everyone else goes to voicemail. I mean, really? I mean, people think because I'm a pastor, God kind of listens to me and everyone else gets stuck in the call queue. But that's just, that's not how it works. You, listen, Christian, you have direct access to God. Those privileges were bought at a huge price, so live up to those privileges. Israelites would be blown away to know that now everyone can go into the Holy of Holies. And they would be even more blown away to know that you can do it and don't. That you have access to God's presence and you don't use that. You don't go to him in prayer and ask him to give you what you need and praise him for his glory. It's breathtaking. As priests, we have access to the direct presence of God. Second of all, as priests, we make spiritual sacrifices. We make spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says it this way. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, you and I are offering sacrifices. We're not cutting up animals here, okay? I'm sure you're happy about that. But what we're offering sacrifices. What does that mean? What's a sacrifice? Well, a sacrifice means that I'm giving something up. It represents loss. And we are sacrificing. Romans 12 says we're supposed to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Everything in my life is God's. What do I lose when I come to Christ? My life. The invitation of Christ is to an invitation to lose your life and gain his. So we sacrifice everything. It changes the way that we spend our money. It changes the way that we spend our time and our talents and our treasures. As we take everything and say, God, here's a blank check with my life. I'm not going to hold on to this area over here like, oh, I'm going to give you a few things, but I'm going to hold on to my money. Or I'm going to give you a few things over here. You can control that, but I'm going to take care of my job. That's going to be kind of my thing. Let's co-manage this thing. No, we offer it all for God's glory. Put it all on the table. We say, God, we take everything we have, our most precious possessions, and we say, God, wreck my dreams for your glory. It's all a sacrifice, all on the table. And as priests who have access to the direct presence of God, who make spiritual sacrifices, last as priests, we proclaim God's glory. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way. We proclaim God's glory. We're a royal priesthood that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're going. We go to the world. We represent God to the world and say, there has been an incredible sacrifice made. And that sacrifice is the only way that you can come back into right relationship with God. There is a darkness and it is real, but there is a God of light and He has overcome that darkness and He's called us out of it. And we get to stand to the whole world and proclaim His glory. Some of you have lived in that darkness. You know what it's like. This is an invitation to proclaim the glory of God to your coworkers and to your family and to your friends. Are you proclaiming the excellencies of this God? Are you taking your story and showing God's faithfulness as a priest, representing God's work in your life? Because we have an incredible, incredible story. We're declaring the excellencies of God. We stand together with one another, united in Christ, look at the world with bold face and say, "Behold the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, and my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart, and I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me this depart." We tell this to the world when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace, one with himself, I shall not die. My soul is purchased by his blood, and my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. This is the excellence that we proclaim to the world. God, help us to be faithful. So, Lord Jesus, I pray now that you would work in this place, that you would take what we've seen about your holiness and how you've set us apart, and we would allow that to transform us. Perhaps there's people in this room who are compartmentalizing, who are giving you a few things but not everything, who give you the things that they can do without but want to hold on to the things they really love, God. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's money. God, whatever it is, I pray that you would take control. God, I ask that you would help people see today they need a priest. They can't look for their "you're okay" from anyone else. They can't look for that praise and approval, the acceptance that we crave to tell us that we're okay from anyone else, because they're not who we ultimately offended. We've offended you, and we need you and your acceptance. We need a priest to tell us that we're clean. But I pray for those today who accept that first goat of debt paid, but just cannot accept that second goat of sin and shame and guilt removed. I pray that they would let it go into the wilderness. You came not so that we could have our debt paid and then feel guilty about it forever, God. You came to take away that sin and shame, to satisfy the debt that our sin incurred, and at the same time take away the stain of sin. And God, I pray for those in here today, perhaps may not know the excellence that you've called them out of, that they're still in darkness. I pray that you would work in their hearts now and open their eyes to see that you are what they're looking for. You are what they need. And we ask all this for the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.